Good morning. We are still in 1 John. We're ready for chapter 2 today. I'd like to welcome you all and hope you all be free with your thoughts. We want to see what we can learn from 1 John chapter 2 today. We'll just pause and pray before we continue. Father, we thank you for your word that we have before us this morning, and we just ask the Holy Spirit that you would be present and that you would fill us, give us understanding of your word, and teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been going through chapter 1, and we've noticed that there's a big sin problem with the human race. And we have some pretty good news here in the beginning of chapter 2. The first couple verses, my children, my little children, I'm writing you these things that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. So that is some good news. If it wasn't for that advocate and also the role of propitiation that Jesus Christ plays, we would be in bad shape here today. Just to open it up, I don't know if anybody wants to kind of give a definition or kind of give your thoughts on Jesus as the advocate or as the propitiator. Just feel free.
I think it's good to know that Jesus, as an advocate, he is an advocate that knows what we struggle with, because he went through that himself, and that's good to know.
If my memory is correct, the word advocate means lawyer. So he was saying that we have a lawyer with the Father, someone who's on our side.
All right. That's right. He's taking up the cause of the believer in the presence of God, the Father. If it wasn't for that, our sin would bring judgment on us. Paul kind of talks about that as Christ being the mediator in 1 Timothy 2:5, and also as being the high priest in Hebrews 8, verse 1. So Jesus Christ was the righteous one. He never sinned. As we read in the first chapter there, verse 5, he is light, and there's absolutely no darkness, so that means that there's no sin. Nothing like that in him. And so he is a propitiation. The propitiation here means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it to favor. As the perfect sacrifice for sin, Jesus turns away God's wrath. And we know that God cannot stand sin in his presence. And we also know that we are not without sin. So this is good news for us today. Another part that is good news is the last part there. It's not just for our sins, but it's for everyone. There's not just certain people, a group, or a few people that are good enough. It is for the whole world, for everyone that believes in him. So we don't want to keep that to ourselves. We want to share that good news with others. John means for his double role of Christ to keep us from despairing when we fall into sin. We dare not say that we have no sin, but if we cannot claim to live sinless lives, then the only thing that can keep us from despairing before a holy God is that we have an advocate in heaven, and he pleads our case not in the basis of our perfection, but of his propitiation. So, yeah, it doesn't really have anything to do with our perfect life or our with what we in ourselves can do. It is all because of Jesus. Is there any other thoughts on these verses before we continue into the next part? Abe.
That word propitiation was one that for many years I just skimmed over because I didn't know what it meant. So last week when you said we were going to look at it some more, I decided to look it up. And what I found was, like, I looked it up in the Strong's Concordance, and it's only used 3 times in the Bible. And those 3 times are all 3 in the New Testament. The Old Testament never uses that word. And it struck me as interesting because back then there was no propitiation. It was only the promise of it. One of the parallel meanings for it that they used to define what it means was atonement. So I looked it up, and it's only used once in the New Testament, but dozens of times in the Old. And it has a slightly different meaning. Atonement refers to what Jesus did. Propitiation refers to more what he is. So the Old Testament talked about covering it up. Atonement has more the thought of covering up sin or postponing the inevitable, whereas Jesus' perfect propitiation, that clears it away. But I did find it interesting that propitiation never ever shows up in the Old Testament prior to Jesus on earth.
Okay, thank you for sharing that. That's true.
What is our responsibility in verse 1 where it mentions that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father? And it seems to me that the advocate is doing all the work. It doesn't mention that we're supposed to reach out to him. It seems that this is a Christian that, you know, falls into sin. And I think we sort of talked about this last week, and I just wonder if you or someone else could say exactly how this all works.
Okay, anybody want to comment on that, or
It seems to me that when he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin," that he is restating this. This is a message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we have fellowship with him, he's encouraging us to fellowship, because fellowship is the most powerful antidote to sin. If you have fellowship with Jesus, you don't sin. But then if you fall out of fellowship and you sin, we have an advocate. That's how I would read that.
I agree with that, but I guess my question is, you know, I've never completely understood how, when we sin, as a Christian, I believe the advocate does some things without us even asking him. And I'm not sure exactly what that is. But does the advocate not, if you're fellowshipping with God, you make a wrong choice, you sin, and you die, I think that, does the advocate plead your case and you go to heaven? I'm not talking about a choice to turn away from God. I'm talking about, you know, giving in to a temptation or something like that.
Okay, thanks for clarifying that. I'm thinking I know the question. I'm not quite sure if I have scripture for the answer. Go ahead.
I don't know if this, and I don't mean to run ahead of you, but I think it's worth sharing again when we get there. In John 4, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we also in the world. I wonder if that, by this, talking about having confidence on the day of judgment, it's not, in this context, it's not so much talking about falling into sin, but by this we know that we abide in him, or whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love God has for us. God is love. And that's what gives us confidence on the day of judgment. I don't think I'm necessarily answering your question, but I thought of that verse when you asked it, so I thought I'd share it.
Okay, thank you.
I'm willing to leave it at this. I believe we should stay free from sin. I believe we should not fall into temptation. But I think that, you know, if we get to heaven, it's the grace of God. And I think the grace of God covers a lot of things. But as I said, my intent is to live a holy life. And I think that has to be all of ours.
Okay, thank you. Anybody else wants to share on that, go ahead. But we may hit some more of that yet. I'm not quite sure as we keep going through the book, because it seems to me it's not a new thought as I've been reading through this stuff. I should have something to say about it, but I don't at the moment. So we'll just keep on going then. The next we'll read the next few verses anyways. This is how we are sure that we have come to know him, by keeping his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him, yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God is perfected. This is how we know we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old command that you have had from the beginning. The old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light but hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. think I'll just read through to verse 17. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven. Because Jesus' name, I am writing to you, fathers, because ye have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because ye have had victory over the evil one. I am writing, have written to you, children, because ye have come to know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because ye have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and God's word remains in you, and you have had victory over the evil one. Do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's lifestyle is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does God's will remains forever. So we've got quite a bit going on here in the next 15 verses or so. We have in verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him, yet doesn't keep his commands is a liar. So it seems like there's a little bit more than just head knowledge going on of knowing that there is a God, or knowing that there is truth. It seems like it has taken root in order to actually know God and keep his commands. It means that head knowledge has come to our heart, and that God has given us light in that. And then verse 6 goes on to say that the one who remains in him should walk just as he walked. Does anybody have anything you want to share on that? What does that look like? Or imagine, I believe it's talking of walking the way Jesus walked. Jesus walked. Go ahead. Sorry.
I'm just thinking back to what Mike had asked there, and then looking over at what we read here. Anything from not loving the world, new commandment. And what I see happening here is Christianity is not adding Jesus to our life. Christianity is changing our citizenship, our allegiances to Jesus Christ only. And we've been born again. We've been changed that we have a new owner. We're under new ownership. And when that has happened, when all that has happened, and like, we don't operate from the old principles anymore, but we do from the new. And if that has happened, then we have an advocate with the Father. He's not going to leave us hanging, because we have, he's our Father now. And I just look at, well, I guess what I see in the whole chapter here is, unless you are, unless you're born again, nothing applies. You can't add Jesus and still remain in your sin. It does not apply then.
Yes, that's right. Thank you. I guess that's just, it keeps coming back to that. We read through that in the first chapter. It's keeps going in the second chapter. You know, we can say all kinds of things, but if it's not reality, it's just a lie. That's it. In verse 5 there, as we keep his word, that's how God's love is perfected or completed in us as we do that, as we keep his commands. We'll just go on to the old and new command there. Any thoughts on what this specifically might is, or the old command? Or I think as we keep reading down to verse 9 and 10, or 9 through 11 there, it right away starts talking about hating our brother or loving our brother. So, I don't know, I think that it's talking about love here as the command. Just wondering how that could have been an old command or how that could have been a new command. Does anybody have any thoughts on it? John 13:34, Jesus gives the command. He says, I give you a new command, love one another just as I have loved you. You must also love one another. In 2 John 1:5, it also says, I urge you, dear lady, not as if I were writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. So,
I think that kind of refers back to the teaching of Jesus where he says the first commandment is to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And I think John is saying he's not writing a new commandment, he's just reinstating that old commandment which they had right from the beginning.
It almost seems to me as if Jesus added a new dynamic to love. I'm not sure exactly how that looks, but it talking about an old commandment, it always has been, and yet it's new because of the new dynamic that Jesus added to it. I find it hard to explain, but that's the way it seems to me.
I agree with that, and I think the old dynamic was they were to respect, and they were to respect each other. They were not to commit adultery. They were to not covet something that was their neighbor's. They were not to steal. They were to sort of put on the face of loving their neighbor, but they didn't have to love their neighbor. They had to not do certain things, but now they need to actually love their neighbor and not do those things because they love them.
I think he's saying it's an old commandment because it's been that commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, and then Jesus takes that commandment further in saying, love one another as I have loved you. Jesus loved us more than he loved himself. So I think that's the new part.
So there's two commands: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself are part of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. You shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against some against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's found in Leviticus 19, verse 18. And if I'm not mistaken, when Jesus said that about the second command is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, there was a lawyer who decided that Jesus needed to specify who is my neighbor. And then Jesus told him the story of the Good Samaritan. So I don't know if the... I agree with Wayne entirely that what John seems to be saying is that it's an old command. I'm not writing you a new command, but an old command that you have had from the beginning. So this is nothing new. The old command is the message you have heard. Yet, I am writing you a new command which is true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away. So it seems like he's saying that there's nothing new as far as information goes. You've had this information all along. But it's new because the darkness has been taken away from your eyes and you can love in a whole new way that you couldn't before.
Okay, thank you. Back, Jason.
We have something here in the new covenant that they didn't have in the old covenant, and that is Christ in us. And that is the only way we can live out that commandment of love. They couldn't fulfill that in the old covenant because they didn't have the indwelling of Christ in them. They could live it out as much as they could, but because of Christ in us now in the new covenant, after we're born again, which is the only way we can do it, we're able to fulfill that.
Thank you. So true. The natural doesn't really work.
Just a question I have. This old commandment, does it not predate the law? And is he not referring to Eden, where God walked with man and had fellowship with him, and there was her self-love that drove God away to the point where Cain murdered his brother? But is the old commandment not referring then to the Garden of Eden, going back that far? And I've been pondering this in my mind since last week, is it seems to me like the grievousest sin we could commit as Christians in the new covenant is to stop loving each other. Because it almost seems like chapter 2 builds on chapter 1, that fellowship is cut off. And we just descend further and further into sin because we stop having fellowship and stop having love. And it just seems to build that case as the further you read in. That's just a question I have. Is that really the ultimate sin of the new covenant, is to stop loving your brother?
Okay. Is it, I guess along with that, it seems like it's kind of one and the same. Like, you can't really love each other if you don't love God. And, yeah, you can't love God if you don't love each other. It's kind of what it's saying over and over. Which really, it says that's how you know. That's how you know if you love him. For love, as our love, as what our love for each other looks like. We'll keep going on to the next few verses here, verse 12 through 14, are quite interesting, really. He first off starts it off as writing to you little children, because your sins are forgiven. And then he says, he writes to you fathers, he writes to you young men, and then he starts over and says, I write to you children, and I write to you fathers, and I write to you young men. He kind of like something, this is pretty important stuff here. He doesn't want us to miss that. He gives us a few reasons, or their sins have been forgiven because of Jesus' name, and because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning, because you've had victory over the evil one, and because you have come to know the Father, and because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. And then at the end of verse 14, because you're strong and God's word remains in you. I think that is definitely the key for overcoming, and that is God's word being in us, being filled with God's word. It's pretty hard to live in victory when we're not in God's word. It's so easy to just get distracted with things and eventually go on living in sin because we don't have the fear of God that it creates when we are in God's word. Any other thoughts on those verses or the verses previous? I'm not trying to rush through this too fast, but I'd like to keep moving on it. We can come back again if you want to later as well. Verse 15 to 17, we have a command to not love the world. Why not love the world? It says, if we love the world, love for the Father is not in us. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves of God and money. So, there's either one or the other. Verse 17, go ahead there.
I'm kind of a simpleton here, but I guess my question is, like, it says love not the world, and I guess my question is, what is loving the world?
All right. Somebody have an answer for that?
The verse 16 says, all that it is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father of the world. So that would constitute what the love of the world is. But that can be a little hard to understand. What is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes? I had it explained to me this way one time, that the lust of the flesh is what I want to do. The lust of the flesh is what I want to have. And the pride of life is who I think I am.
Okay. Any other thoughts on that? What the world, what it is? We need to know that, because if we don't know, it doesn't help just skimming over it.
this is scripture, it's a warning, but I was just thinking, if we just stop there, love not the world, and make that a commandment, then we're being our own strength. But it goes back to that covenant, or that commandment, rather. And I know it's misused so often, so all that matters is the heart, but it needs to begin in the heart. And when you talk about that commandment, back in Hebrews, it talks about that new covenant, and it's quoted from Jeremiah. It's in twice, in chapter 10 and also chapter 8, I think, of Hebrews. It quotes about that new covenant that God will make, that I'll put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and so on. And then their sins and iniquities will remember no more. So that's the true grace of God. And if, just like chapter 1 there, if we walk in the light, if we walk in fellowship with God and with His, our advocate, Jesus Christ, then we won't have to. There's a warning there, I know, but I'm not sure if I know how to say this, but we will hate the things that God hates. We'll love the things that God loves. So the fruit will be, we won't desire the world. We want to please God as we walk in the light. And so it'll be a kind of a natural outcome, that if you get what I'm saying, that if we just define what's in the world and what isn't, and try in our own strength to avoid that, that's not enough. It begins in the heart, that love for God, and to walk in fellowship with Him, then the Spirit will lead and guide us, I think, into all truth.
Okay. Thank you.
I don't know if a lot of you are like me, but I think maybe in our past we've had these verses maybe used in a bit of an abusive way. I don't know. The thing I've come to time and time again is what in my life is taking away from the kingdom of God, and that I think is of the world.
Absolutely.
I don't really have a scripture verse to kind of support my position, but I can't think. But I think if it glorifies God, it's not worldly. And if it doesn't glorify God, it is worldly. But I don't necessarily have a scripture verse that would just, that I can think of that highlights that.
I think of that verse that says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So if it's something that is, that, how do I put it in words? If your treasure's in heaven, the things that are valuable to you will be connected with that, with heaven. And if it's not laying up treasure in heaven, then it's going to burn someday and it's earthly.
I agree with all of that. And what makes this so confusing, well, confusing, we say confusing, but is the fact that we live in the world, and it's okay to look at the beautiful sunset and say, you know, I love this sunset. Well, that's really part of the world. And I guess what I'm trying to say is the same things can be right or they can be wrong, but it's our, like Abe said, our treasure, or, you know, if it takes away from our devotion to God. But we are living among these things, and so that's why, you know, it's good to talk about this.
That's an interesting comment, Mike. I wonder if the early church would have considered that a beautiful world, a beautiful sunset could be worldly. Like, it comes back to, again, I think we've really been messed up culturally on what worldly is and what isn't worldly. And I think it's good to have a discussion and sift our way through.
That was a poor example, but on the flip side, the sun is going to burn up. The trees are going to burn up. The forest is going to burn up. So they are going to pass away. And but no, I 100% agree with. Maybe I should have said just being comfortable in our houses. You know, that's worldly too, I suppose, or it can be, but it certainly doesn't have to take our attention from God.
Verse 21, chapter 3 says, "Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God."
Thank you for sharing that. That's the bottom line.
He says not to love the things that are in the world, but he doesn't qualify what those things are. So I think it's a blanket statement, and it could apply to just about anything of material things in this world. I think the key is not to love them. Is that in that word love? You know, having a wrong affection, an inordinate affection to anything in this world that would be. So I think sometimes we get caught up in the thing, but really, can we differentiate between things? Because in that sense, they're all worldly as of this world. But I think the key, once again, is an inordinate affection towards them.
Okay, that's good. Well, I've been appreciating that study. That's good. One thing to keep in mind here, along with all of this, verse 17 says that the world with its lust is passing away. So, but the one who does God's will remains forever. So if our affections, if our trust and hope and love is in this world, we're going to pass away with it. But if our love is for God, it's going to remain forever.